The reading today can be found on page 314 of the Church Bibles. It's 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing, and how the people were doing, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live, and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him." When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. We continue our reading from 2 Samuel chapter 12, page 315. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem.
Thank you, Sylvia, very much. As ever, keeps 2 Samuel 11 and 12 open in front of you. If you want to follow along, there's an outline on the service sheet you were given as you came through the door. I don't know how you felt on Friday morning. There's a slightly odd atmosphere in the air, wasn't there? And I think whatever way people voted, overwhelmingly the sense was, I think, of one of uncertainty. People who had voted in the Remain camp spoke of feeling let down by our leaders, some said. Others said they felt let down by democracy. But whatever they felt about their leaders and democracy, they were left feeling insecure as we untethered our moorings from Europe and cut ourselves off from all of the infrastructure that goes with it. But even those who voted Leave, interestingly, as I talked to them, spoken to two or three people who feel like this, also felt uncertain, a sense of the morning after the night before. Did we really just do that? Have we just voted this way? Two people I've spoken to never thought it would actually happen. And now we've left Europe and the future for them is again uncertain. There may be a bit more optimism, a bit more excitement, but still a relative insecurity. Well, that sense of insecurity and of uncertainty is, I think, what we're meant to feel as we read 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. These verses, I think, actually speak very prolifically into this moment in our nation's history. The Bible always does that. Because, like I say, the feelings of uncertainty, of insecurity, are feelings, I think, that we're meant to feel as we encounter this spectacular change in the politics of the people of God. You see, that's what's been being established, the politics of the people of God, you might say, across the course of the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. As King David is established firmly and securely as the king the people needs. We've enjoyed it over the course of two sermon series now, as David has risen slowly but surely on an upward trajectory towards the throne of the nation of Israel. And again he has demonstrated himself to be perfect. He's perfectly righteous in every way. He's patient and pure and has an integrity unlike anyone else. He's loving and generous. He's courageous. He's a great leader. And most significantly of all, I think, in 1 and 2 Samuel, he's the king who listens to God. Every time he does anything, any time he makes any decision, he consults with God and God speaks to him, and always he does what God says. He is truly the king after God's heart. But not only does he demonstrate himself to be a king wired into God, but God has in 2 Samuel chapter 7 shown that he is utterly committed now to David and to his line and to his throne. Just let's flick back a couple of pages to see this key chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 7 again. Just a page or two back. So remember these verses of chapter 7, verses 15 and 16, that God speaks to David about his son and his line. Verse 15, God says to David, "My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And David, as he hears this promise and then prays about it in the verses that follow on, understands the significance of them. Not the significance of them just for the people of Israel, but for the whole world. Hear what he says in verse 19. All right, let's pick up verse 18. "Then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, 'Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come, and this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God.'" God has, as it were, invested his eternal purposes in David's and the line of David's. And by implication, we as readers of this book are encouraged to do the same. To invest ourselves, our hopes, our dreams in the line of David, God's eternal king. And last week we saw in chapter 9 that King David embodies the kindness of God, the chesed of God, the steadfast love of God, as he gives out generosity to those who don't deserve it. And last week in chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, we saw that David is a king who embodies the justice of God as he acts to defeat those who stand against the kindness of God. And so the kingdom that David establishes is a secure kingdom, a prosperous kingdom. And so as we read on into 2 Samuel 11 and 12, we're left asking the question, what do we do when the one who embodies the kindness and love of God starts taking from the people of God and killing the people of God? What do we do when the one who embodies the justice and the righteousness of God starts acting according to evil? What hope for the people of God when the King of God starts acting in that way? Because that's what we witness in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. Great political upheaval as we see the king's devastating fall. The king's devastating fall, first heading on the outline there. And as we read it, I don't know if you felt the weight of it. The extent of David's fall is massive. In a sense, we don't feel it because we haven't been reading this in one go. But if we'd read the books of 1 and 2 Samuel in one go, we would see and have felt the steady incremental increase of David. We'd have developed an allegiance to him and a love for him and a closeness to him such that when he falls, it's massive, almost sort of Shakespearean in its extent. This is a truly tragic fall. And it all starts with a look, as is so often the case with sin. Let's go back to chapter 11, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. The speed with which David's kingdom unravels is devastating, and the efficiency of the reporting is almost brutal. There's no messing around. There's no details. We don't know whether David wooed Bathsheba or not. We don't know whether she was willing or reticent. We don't know any of those details. This reads more like a police report than anything else. He saw her. Twice he sent. Once he took, and then he lay with her. It was as simple and as brutal and as cold and as efficient as that. And then it gets worse, because verse 5, we're told the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." And all of a sudden, everything gets a whole lot worse, because David is now all of a sudden unable simply to cover it up. To move on, to wake up the morning after the night before and simply carry on as though it hadn't happened, because now there's physical, tangible evidence that's going to arrive in the world just 9 months later that will declare everything that has happened. And so David begins a plot, a cover-up plan, you might say. And chapter 11 of 2 Samuel reads a bit like a whole season of House of Cards crammed into one chapter. Or if Shakespeare is more your thing, this is Macbeth condensed. Pure evil across the course of a chapter of the Bible. Here's the beginning of the plan. Get Uriah home. Get the husband home. Because he's a husband, he's a man. Get him back from the battlefield. Give him some time with his wife. We all know what will happen. And then 9 months later, when the baby pops out, we can all point to that moment when Uriah came home. But of course, Uriah is a man of integrity and consistency. And so when he's called home by David, he stays by his vow. He's fighting for God's king. And as is the habit of the king's soldiers, he abstains from sexual activity while he's fighting. So he won't betray his oath. Instead, he stays away from home. Stage one fails, get him home. Here's stage two, get him drunk. Because when a man has his defenses down, we know what he's going to do. But again, it doesn't work. Verse 13, David invited him and he ate in his presence and drank so that he made him drunk. And the evening he went out to lie, not with his wife, but on his couch with the servants of his lord. But he didn't go down to his house. Get him home didn't work. Get him drunk didn't work. So here's stage three. Get him killed. Get him killed. And Francis Underwood has nothing on David at this point. Because this is horrific and ugly and pure evil. And at every point in the story, Uriah is there as a foil for David. Everything he does contrasts with David. He's the pure white compared with the pure black that is David across the course of these verses. When Uriah goes back to Jerusalem, he refuses to sleep with his wife, as is his right, in contrast to David, who reaches out and takes the woman who is not his wife. And then he goes back to keep on fighting in loyal service to the king who is plotting his very death as he fights on his behalf. Pure evil in contrast to pure goodness. And if the evil of David wasn't stark enough, the words of verse 25 condemn David at the end. Verse 25, David said to the messenger, "Thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you. Or more literally, don't let this matter be evil in your eyes." I guess he wonders whether Joab's conscience might be troubled by the complicit plan they've come up with together. And so he says, don't worry about it. Because at this moment, you see, King David, the great king of Israel, is demonstrating that his conscience is seared, cauterized. He just can't feel it anymore. Over the course of a few days, the evil has so set in that the king who was truly after God's heart couldn't be further away. In the words of 2 Samuel chapter 1, we might say of David, how the mighty have fallen. And our hearts are meant to be heavy as we read this. We're meant to feel the desperation of what has gone on here. We've learned to love David. We've given our allegiance to him as the reader. And now we see his mighty fall. And we feel the heaviness of it, I think, in the first instance, because we get a glimpse here of the nature of the human heart. You see, in the early verses of chapter 11, the author intentionally uses vocabulary that gives us echoes of the Garden of Eden. David is, if you like, reenacting the sin of Adam and Eve. He sees Bathsheba, we're told. He saw her in the same way that Eve saw the fruit in the garden. He sees that she is beautiful, but the word there is good. The same word that is used to describe the fruit in the Garden of Eden as Eve sees it. She sees that it is good. And then in vocabulary that is almost redundant, we're told that David reaches out and takes, in the same way that Eve reached out and took. Now, what we're seeing here is a recapitulation of Eden. We're getting a window into the soul of humanity. David goes where Eve and Adam went before him. And so this window on the soul is, if you like, meant to prick our consciences in the same way that the story that Nathan is about to tell is meant to prick David's conscience. This immorality that we see across the course of this chapter is latent in the heart of every single human being. And all of us, to some degree or another, have carried out this kind of sin, even if not in practice, in our hearts. I was reminded reading this of the words of a comedian recently who said, the greatest fear I have is of dying before I can delete my internet browsing history. Yeah, I've compared David to Francis Underwood, compared him to Macbeth. But let's not forget that actually before chapter 11, David was the best. He was the best humanity could get. He was the king to beat all kings. And if this is what happens to the best, then what hope is there for the rest? Now, this is a window onto the soul of humanity. But these verses are so tragic, not because David is every man. These verses are so tragic because David's the king. And he's the king we've been encouraged to invest all of our hopes in. Indeed, he's the hope for the whole of humanity. And now there's nothing left. That's why it's so desperate. As we then read God's devastating expose. You see, across the course of chapter 11, I don't know if you noticed, but there was one character missing. One character missing. I said earlier, didn't I? Every time David makes a decision in 1 or 2 Samuel, he always consults with God. It's just what he does. It's his default practice. And God always speaks to him and tells him what to do, and he always obeys. But now, across the course of chapter 11, we see David acting functionally like an atheist. He acts as though there is no God. There is no God who has given commandments to his people. There is no God who can see what he's doing. Again and again, like a functional atheist, he's trying to cover up his sin. But God sees everything. God has always seen everything. And just at the very end of the chapter, we get a window into that reality. Just the very last verse of chapter 11, verse 27, the very last sentence. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Or again, more precisely, was evil in his eyes. It wasn't evil in David's eyes anymore, but it was evil in God's eyes. And so God sends. He sends Nathan, the prophet, his mouthpiece, to speak words to David. And structurally speaking, the words of chapter 1 verse 27b through to chapter 12 verse 7, they're the very heart of the section. Everything is led up to this point and works out of this point as they unpack exactly what has happened and give us a lens to understand it. So let me read it to you again. And again, feel the anger, if you like, that David feels as he hears this story. Chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. He used to eat of it. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. And it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveller to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. You are the man." You see, the story that Nathan tells and its interpretation brings to light just how devastatingly evil what David has done is. It's like the story is like a knife pointing right at the conscience of David to pierce it. Because what this story tells us is that David has ceased to be, as he should be, the king who gives and gives and gives. That's what a good king should do. And he's become the king who instead takes and takes and takes and takes from his people, despite the fact that God has given and given and given to him. And where he should be the king who protects his people and provides for them, instead now he's become the king who kills his people. He's meant to be a shepherd looking after the sheep, but now he's devouring the sheep. And he's meant to be the king who listens to what God has to say, but now he's become, verse 9, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight?" And David has done all of this simply because there is evil in his heart. He's a human being. It's almost as though he can do no other. And in the course of a few short verses, David has gone from being the best king possible to being the anti-king. The anti-king. And in his own words, the man who has done this deserves to die. He deserves to die. And when you read the story of the rich man and the poor man with the lamb, you kind of have to agree. He deserves to die. Which is why God's response to David's repentance is so staggering. It's so staggering. Just delivered in a few words, but remarkable. Verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." You see, David has become evil, adulterous, and murderous. But God hasn't changed. God is still the God of steadfast love, staggering steadfast love. He is the Hesed God who shows kindness to his people and who is committed to his king. And I know that the gap between the beginning of verse 13 and the end of verse 13 raises all sorts of questions. Where's the justice in this? Can this be fair? Shouldn't there be consequences for David's sin? But all of those questions are resolved ultimately in the person of Jesus Christ, in his atoning death on the cross, where justification is achieved and atonement is made. But in this moment, in verse 13, the brevity, in a sense, encourages us to enjoy the staggering mercy of God, the staggering grace of God. David is not sent away. He's not told to go away and do better. He's not even told to sit remorsefully for a while, lamenting his sin. No, as he comes in genuine repentance, straight away God replies, "I've put away your sin. You shall not die." Read recently the story of a couple, a man particularly, who had his wife come to him a few years into married life and confess her previous sexual misdemeanors. including having slept with one of his best friends whilst they were engaged. The man, on hearing all of this, walked out of the house. And in that moment, the wife didn't know what was going to happen. He walked out, understandably, and she was left uncertain about their future and insecure in their relationship. And a few hours passed, and then the man returned. He came into the house because he'd been out and had bought for his wife a brand new white nightgown. And he gave her that nightgown, and he said, "I want you to have this because I've decided to view you according to the pure, spotless whiteness of this gown. Decided to view you how Jesus views you, to forgive you your sin and to put it away." And it might be that as you hear that story, you think that just can't be. But of course it can be if you understand the grace of God as he demonstrates it to David here. You see, David, God says to David, "With complete integrity, I have put away your sin." And you can imagine, can't you, how David felt in this moment. The knife has been pointing at his soul, the death penalty hanging over his head, the weight of guilt bearing down on him as he's tried to cover it up unsuccessfully. But now he hears these words from God and he knows he can be forgiven, forgotten forever. And the glorious truth of these verses is that God doesn't change. This is what he's like. And the same is true, therefore, for anyone who comes to God and says the words that David says in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord." You see, we're all like David by nature, aren't we? And if the cupboard was open, the skeletons would come tumbling out. Many of us in this room, I guess, carry with us the guilt and the shame of previous sexual misdemeanors, or a casual relationship with the truth, perhaps, or ruined relationships because of what we've done. Every single one of us. And the glorious reality of what we see of God here in his steadfast love for David is that he'll forgive. As we come to him with those words, "I have sinned against the Lord," so he responds without hesitation, "I have put away your sin, you shall not die." Might be that you're here tonight and you've never actually confessed your sin to God. You spent all of your life pretending he's not there, trying to cover up your sin unsuccessfully, but carrying it around like a rucksack on your shoulders, feeling the conviction of it, bearing the shame of it. Well, the wonderful truth of verse 13 is that you can come to God any moment, even now. I don't mind if you zone out for the next 10 minutes because you want to talk to God about what you've done and to confess your sin to him. Maybe you want to go home tonight and turn to Psalm 51 that we read a little earlier in the service and meditate on it and pray it for yourself. Because that's the glorious truth of the steadfast love of God, that as you confess your sin to him, he washes it away and leaves you white and pure, white and spotless. You shall not die. God can put away your sin. The sin of the anti-king is put away. But remember, of course, as we read these verses, David is not just anyone. David is not just anyone. David is the king. And whilst the grace that we see demonstrated to him is comforting because of what it speaks to us about the nature of God, at the same time, God's commitment to David is actually somewhat terrifying. It's terrifying as we ask the question, what is the future for God's king? You see, as the story goes on, we hear about the discipline that David must undergo. There is discipline, there is punishment, if you like, for his sin. He undergoes a curse on his line forever, and he loses this child that has been conceived between him and Bathsheba. But once all of that is passed, it would appear God reinstates David. The story ends with David going out to battle with the Ammonites. His absence was conspicuous at the beginning of the story. He was meant to be out to battle, defeating the Ammonites. That's what the king's supposed to do. And now at the end of the story, from verses 26 to 31, that's exactly what he does. He goes out and he wins the battle. He acts like God's king. And just before that happens, He's given another child through Bathsheba, and the author is at pains to tell us that this is a child that God loves. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife, Bathsheba, and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Solomon is the first name given to this child, which means God is his peace. And then explicitly we're told that not just the Lord loved him, but he's given the name Jedidiah. And you can see from the footnote that means beloved of the Lord. There is no doubt that even though David has done what he's done, God is still committed to the line of David unrelentingly. But if God is committed to a king like this, then the future is a terrifying prospect, because we've no reason to believe that the children of David aren't going to be just like David himself. And if a king like David is going to sit on the throne forever, then what hope have God's people got? It'll be a reign potentially marked by terror. Who knows whether another king like David won't just turn around any moment and out of an act of selfish ambition devour his people as he takes from them. But as I've said already, even though David appears to have changed, God has not. No, God is still the chesed God. He's still the God of steadfast love. And as we read these verses, we should have an underlying certainty that actually God's purposes are good. And that God wouldn't condemn his people to an eternity living under kings who will devour them. And rather than being terrified coming out of these chapters, I think instead perhaps we should be optimistic. Rather than thinking that God is going to settle for second best, human beings with sinful hearts sitting on the throne forever over his people, instead I think we're meant to think coming out of these chapters that what God has done is raise the bar. Raise the bar in what we expect from his eternal king from now on. So that now as we look for the king that God will put on the throne forever, we're looking for nothing less than perfection. We know from this sordid couple of chapters that nothing less than perfection will do. We need a God, we need a king, whose heart is pure and spotless and unstained by sin. You might say we're looking for a king of whom it could be said he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. We're looking for a king of whom it could be said he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. We're looking for a king who can stand before the most hostile court in the world and have every accusation thrown at him and come out on the other side of that trial and have the judge say of him, "I find no guilt in this man." And you know, as I say the words, we're speaking of Jesus, the truly pure, spotless, sinless king. He's the one that we're looking for. And when we find him, as has been the message of 1 and 2 Samuel, again and again, we should align ourselves with him. This is the one we're looking for. Because when we find him, we find perfection. And when we find perfection, we find security. Because if David's sin caused him to reach out and to take and devour the people of God, then Jesus Christ's perfection means he will never do that. He'll never reach out and take and devour his people. In fact, quite the opposite. Because of his sinless perfection, he will only ever do what the king is supposed to do. That is, he will only ever give and give and give, even if it's his life, for the sake of his people. And we can know if Jesus is our king, that come what may, even if our circumstance feels pretty horrific, we have a king who is giving to us only ever every good thing. Which briefly brings us back to Brexit. Because who knows? Well, who knows what the future is for our country in the light of our votes? But the reassurance is that actually whatever happens, if you're a Christian person here tonight, you've got a perfect king ruling over you, sitting on the throne of heaven and for all eternity. And it might be that our decision to leave the EU leads to an era of great prosperity, or it might be that it leads to a period of total meltdown and anarchy in our nation. But the truth is that whatever happens, That'll be what our perfect king has decided is best for his people. And I say that as someone who voted Remain, just in case you're thinking I'm a smug person who got my way on Thursday evening. See, knowing we've got this king on the throne takes away anxiety and insecurity. And knowing we've got this king on the throne means we don't need to mudsling at people who we disagree with about the votes. Knowing we've got this king on the throne means, in fact, we can re-engage with the political process with great assurance and a healthy sense of proportion. Jesus Christ is the perfect king, and that reality multiplies out actually beyond the vote from Thursday night and into every area of our lives. You see, we're making allegiances all the time, choosing kings to rule over us all the time. Might be that it's a boss, might be that it's a girlfriend, might be that it's a boyfriend, and we're asking the question, can we feel secure in the light of their, as it were, their rule? Will they leave me? Will they love me? Will they stay with me? Will they promote me? Will they fire me? And the answer is always, when we're in the hands of human beings, who knows? Human beings are characterized by sin, and we never know when the moment is that someone might, in their sin, turn around and, as it were, devour me. There's insecurity if our ultimate hope is in a human king. But if Jesus Christ is our king, because of his pure, spotless perfection, we are ultimately secure, even if disaster strikes, because we have ultimate security in the King whose care is perfect. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way the darkness of these chapters highlights the light and the beauty of Jesus Christ. As we see this devastating turn in David's life, we praise you for the assurance that Jesus would never do that because of his divine perfection. Praise you for the security that it gives us as people who follow him, who can know that everything we encounter, every experience we go through comes from him and is given by his loving hand, the one who only ever gives and never took. And we ask, our Father, that you would root this truth deep down into our hearts so that we are people characterized not by anxiety or insecurity, always grasping, but instead residing, full of assurance that Jesus Christ will only ever do what is right as he gives to us, even at the cost of his own life. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you so much, Jamie. We're going to do something slightly different now, and that is that we're going to have an opportunity to text in an application. We're halfway through the chapters of 2 Samuel, and we've got a few more weeks left, but we thought it would be a great chance for us to have a think about the implications of what we've read and learnt so far from tonight and from previous weeks in 2 Samuel. So in just a moment, there is going to be, well, it's there already, the number to text, and we're going to give you a bit of time to chat with those beside you to think through what are some of the implications for us as individuals and for us as a congregation from all that we've been studying in 2 Samuel. So do have a think. Write in something that might be useful, and then Sam and Innes and Jamie are going to join me here and we're going to talk it through together. So go to it. Okay. Thank you so much for some excellent lines of application that have been sent in. There are a few that are just wonderful encouragements. One here about being able to wear a pure white dress even on my wedding day despite my past. Wonderful picture of Mephibosheth from last week. Such a beautiful picture of God's love to us. But I'm going to pick out a few that have been common that have been sent in and throw it open to the forum. We're going to finish at 25:02. Just give us 15 minutes. But the first one, there's quite a bit of comment on the question of the justice for the child of David. For example, one of the questions, why wasn't David prosecuted properly by legal means? Why was an innocent child punished? A number of questions on the justice or otherwise of the punishment of the child or the death of your child. Jamie, am I on?
Yeah. I'll deal with this quickly. It's a good question, but we'll push into some more application as well. It teaches us lots of things, the death of the child. It does teach us that there are consequences often beyond ourselves when we sin and that kind of thing. But I think I'm not sure that I would be happy with the description of the child being punished necessarily. So I'm just trying to find it. Where are we? We're in 2 Samuel. There we go. I can't multitask, think and look at the same time. Verse 23, I think, is helpful of chapter 12 when thinking about the place of the child in all of this, because of the implications, I think, of what's said here. So David says, but now he's dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And I think by implication, David has a confidence, rightly, that the child has gone to be with God. And actually going to be with God is much better than... see what happens to David's children going on from this point. You see, it's pretty horrific being in David's family. And this child is spared all of that and gets to go to be with God immediately. Think back to the words of Paul in Philippians, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so, yes, there are outworkings to the sin, and in this life it doesn't go well for that child, but actually the child goes to a much better place and has a much happier life, you might say. So, yeah, I'm not sure that the child is, in a sense, reached the consequences of the sin, but at the same time goes to a better place much quicker as a consequence. In terms of David and the judicial side for him, well, like I said, or briefly referred to, we didn't have a huge amount of time, but that's all resolved at the cross. The New Testament makes the point that in the past, God, as it were, passed over sins, because in Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, David's sin was punished. So that David really does, his sin is dealt with judicially, legally, appropriately, but in Jesus Christ.
Mm. On a similar line, there have been some who have helpfully put in applications about justice for Uriah. And how is it that it can be just for Uriah to suffer death in this case? And it seems there is no justice for him. I wonder if we could speak to that, perhaps, Sam, if you wouldn't mind.
You're right. There is no justice for him. That is the point, I guess. Instead, we're meant to be focusing on David and the horrendous nature of that sin. Uriah does the right thing. As Jamie said, he's just and he sticks to his vows, and it ends up very badly for him. But through that, we see the sin of David, and we see the depths of sin, even in a king who is meant to be the righteous one, who is meant to be God's people. I don't think there's an easy answer to that, really. What about Uriah?
And 2 Samuel, I think, is going to make the point from now on that life in a world marked by sin is very messy. And we know that's the case, don't we? And we live in a country with a judicial system that operates reasonably well, and we're used to, though not perfectly, seeing justice enacted. But actually, the world over and the course of human history tells a very different story. There is often injustice, huge corruption and desperate injustice. And so how do these verses speak into that? Well, I think latently they have the promise of a king who is perfectly just. That's the trajectory of these verses. They point to a king who is perfectly just, who will one day, the promise is, right every wrong, even the wrong done to Uriah. So Sam's right, he doesn't address it here, really. And the point of that is, that's life in this world. But I think the trajectory is there to say there will come a day when all of the rights will be wronged. Other way around. All of the wrong...
horrific future. All of the wrongs will be righted. God will deal with it all. Again, we don't know how. We don't know how that'll work out for everyone, but the day will come because Jesus is perfect and he'll deal with it.
That's very helpful. Yes, I'm just thinking of the verse in 1 Peter, which is in my mind, which of the Lord Jesus who entrusted himself to him who judges justly, that the Lord in the end will, as he said, right all the wrongs in the final judgment. Yeah, that's very helpful. Another line of application, and I think worth us exploring, perhaps this series helps us think more realistically about the imperfections of our leaders. I wonder if we could make some comments on that and how that plays out in our thinking. Ines?
Quite loud. I suppose it does, yeah, give us a more realistic expectation of earthly leaders, doesn't it? It reveals that the only leader that is really perfect is the Lord Jesus, that's purely because he's God, in a sense. And I guess I've been reflecting over the last kind of few weeks as we've been going through 2 Samuel, that actually this is a really good opportunity for us to talk to non-Christians, because a lot of people are quite disillusioned with politicians, and Brexit in particular, I think, has brought a lot of that to the fore. And, you know, having a king who is perfect and who's eternal is actually really attractive. It's something that we can take to our non-Christian friends and say, look, I have complete certainty in my future. I have a completely trustworthy king and a king who loves me perfectly. So regardless of, you know, of course there are difficulties with having imperfect earthly leaders, but ultimately, you know, those worries don't have to get on top of me because I have a you know, long-term, eternal, loving king. So,
yeah, I think Ines is absolutely right. It's been an unpredictable week, and it's been a passionate week. I woke up on Friday feeling furious. I was steaming. You can tell which way I voted. but the point is, as Ines has already said, you know, we have a constant king. We have a steadfast king. A king whose love is unchanging. And that should give us real hope, real security, as we face a bit of political uncertainty now in this world, as we talk to our non-Christian friends about how we choose to deal with politics here. But it also liberates us. It means that we can take risks. It means that because our king is constant, because he's not going to turn against us one day, he's not going to devour us like David, we can take risks. We can push the boat out a little bit in how we live our lives. And I've been doing Mark in RML this year, and so much of that is about how we take up our cross and we follow Jesus. We can afford to do that when our king is loving and constant. We don't have to be reserved in how we sacrifice ourselves.
That's very helpful, sir. There's another one here that is common to a few. Speaking about David's misuse of God's kindness, he knew clearly how much God loved him, yet he still went ahead and did something wrong. And the implication being how we approach God's grace to us. How do we react properly in the light of his grace, not abusing it, but showing that love back to him? Any thoughts on that?
I'll kick us off. I mean, that's why this picture is so amazing, really, in 2 Samuel 12. And those words in verse 13 again. David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I mean, the questions allude to the fact this is scandalous. I mean, it is scandalous, isn't it, that David could do what he's done and then God would say, I forgive you. Put away your sin, you shall not die. Justice, where's the justice in that? We cry out. And yet this is a picture of the essence of the grace of God, that he can take a high-handed sin like David's and forgive it. We're sort of comfortable, aren't we, with the idea that God might forgive little misdemeanors here or there, because I think we're quite self-righteous people and we think we're basically okay. I speak for myself as much as anyone there. But here we see that the most horrific sin is forgivable. And of course, actually, all of our hearts as we turn away from God are characterized by horrific sin. And I think it's why it's so wonderful, this picture, because it shows us the scandal of God's grace. But it's that scandalous grace that then wins us back. So as we meditate on these, on that, just go away and meditate on verse 13 and think about how it applies to your life. And it captures your heart, because it's harder, not impossible, because we will do it again, but it's harder to high-handedly sin against a God who's just told you he forgives the most high-handed of sins. That truth actually produces love in your heart for the one who's forgiven you and a desire to serve him. Again, not perfectly, because we're riddled with sin in this life, and we'll do it again, and that's why grace is so spectacularly wonderful. But that's the cycle, I think.
I think for myself, I'm too quick to jump to the grace. The grace that we receive through the cross is amazing, but we also have to remember the severity of our sin. And that's something we've seen over and over again in 2 Samuel, that sin has consequences, and that our God is a holy and just God. He's righteous. When someone reaches out and touches the Ark of the Covenant, there are horrible consequences. You can't just brush away the sin. There has to be a reckoning. There has to be a death. And then David understands that, and he makes sacrifice. But I think just thinking about this over the last few weeks, for myself, I need to deal with, I need to understand my sin and just what it means to God. And through that, I can appreciate more what Jesus has done for me on the cross, that he's taken away that sin, the severity of that sin.
It just, it makes the gospel all the more glorious, doesn't it? Like, when we look in the New Testament, at, as Jamie says, the convergence between justice, or mercy and grace, justice and grace, that God can be just and the justifier, it makes the gospel look just incredible, because it's it deals with sin, but then it's also keeps God being holy. So yeah, it just, I think it's just, we should marvel at the gospel, certainly.
Yeah, that's very helpful. This is the last one I think we'll tackle, and I really like this one. Very helpful for us as we think about, why do we gather as church? Why are we into listening to the word of God? Why do we pray? And so far from legalism or point scoring with God, this comment is listening to and inquiring of the Lord in prayer, as David doesn't do in chapters 11 and 12, will keep us from sin both corporately and personally. Let's do that more. Thoughts about that?
Yeah, I think that's a really helpful observation. We've always got to be a bit careful when we look at David, that we don't immediately assume he's us and we're him and that kind of thing. He's the king, we're not. But I think that's a really good observation, that his spiritual practice in decision-making is to consult with God, and that is notable by its absence in chapter 11. When he switches off from listening to God, everything goes pear-shaped and unravels from there, and he hardens and hardens and hardens. So yeah, I think that's exactly right. As we root ourselves in with the word of God, and as we pray and meditate on it like David, so we should expect to find our battle with sin eases, if not goes away. Yeah.
Just reminds me of the fact that Jesus, like before Jesus goes to the cross, he even consults with God. And so you see very sharply in David's failure to do that, you know, it would have been very easy for Jesus to not consult with God. I imagine it was a great temptation for him to say, I'm not going to speak to God, I'm just not going to go ahead with it. But of course he didn't, because he's the perfect king. Yeah, that the contrast between David and Jesus there is quite stark. Worth dwelling on, I think.
Yeah, striking as he faces temptation, it's the word of God that he brings into play, isn't it? Thank you so much. That was really helpful. A great way of us thinking about how we can be meditating on the scriptures, the things that we've been learning. Thank you for helping us with that. That was great. Jamie is going to come. Not this Jamie. Jamie McClay is going to come and lead us in prayer. Thanks.